Father, we thank you for the insights that you deliver to us, the word that you have provided for us, gives us direction and makes our paths, enables us to keep them straight, Lord, not veering off to the left or to the right. We thank you for the descriptions, the topics, the insight that you provide, and we know it is for our benefit. And Father, I know you understand we don't always like what we read, for it means we have to change, become selfless. But we do understand, Father, that it is good for us. And so when we come upon those passages, we ask for help. We ask for strength to carry out what your will is and the commands that you provide for us. Help us, Lord, to heed them. Help us to deny the flesh. Help us to walk according to your ways. And we know that we can do this only by your Spirit. And we pray for that assistance in Jesus' name. Amen. The job market is kind of sparse right now, and many of you have probably put out resumes, and when you put on that resume what you have done and what you have accomplished in your educational background, usually they will provide back for you a job description, or initially they provide a job description of what is required and what you're going to have to accomplish. In this chapter, going on from verse 13, there is a description of really what it is to be a Christian, a job description. And we're going to discover what that is, but it starts out where we left off. In verse 13 here, I just want to start by reading to verse 16, if you'll join me in that. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child, or like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. How many of you have grandchildren? Which do you enjoy better, having children or grandchildren? I don't know what it is. You know, when you have the children, the little kids, it's so wearing being the parent. You know, you're up all hours of the night. Kids get sick. I've mentioned this before. How do you know that you're really a parent? It's when you're willing to catch vomit in your hand. You know, and the things you will clean up that you never would touch in the past, you'll now do it for the sake of your kids. But there is really a tremendous amount of enjoyment, and I believe even more so as a grandparent, that is derived from especially the little children. My granddaughter, Evie, she is just a crack up, just a riot. I came home the other day, and she's 2.5. And she looks up at me and she goes, how was your day? And I said, it was fine. Thank you very much. She goes, good. And yesterday she has these chewable vitamins, you know, that, and she wants a vitamin. And so she goes, Papa, can you get my vitamin? And I said, okay. And so I got it out. She goes, I want a purple one. Said, okay, purple. I shook them out there and I handed her one and she took it. And when she took it, she ate it. So I said, can I have one? She goes, yes. And so I reached in there, I took one, and I popped it in my mouth. She goes, good boy. And she is saying things like this every single day. You know, we're just cracking up. I look at Patty, she's busting up. I'm laughing, and she thinks she's just, this is what you do. Or like, for instance, I get ready to leave in the morning. She'll go, my little granddaughter, she'll go, goodbye, honey. You know, I hear that. I just crack up the joy as a grandparent that we get out of these little kids. Now, she's starting to get to the point where she's learning she can do whatever she wants and she doesn't have to listen, you know. But as a little child, just think of the demeanor of a little child, the innocence that is there. The children, they smile. Barbara, your kids, your two twins in there, I just reached in and I said, hi, I think it was Jenna. Hi, Jenna, and just smiled. you know, it came over her. And she's just so happy. And it was great to see that. And that's how little kids are. And Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And if you're not like a little child, you can't enter in. Now, sometimes Christians will say, you need to be a little more open-minded. And then the atheist or the agnostic will come along and say, well, I don't want to be so open-minded that my brain falls out. You know, and they will say that you just take it with such faith. You just believe it. And we want to make sure that once we understand what the gospel is all about, what the kingdom of heaven is about, that we buy into it like a child. Have you ever heard, like my granddaughter, 2.5 years old, when I tell her something, she stands back and goes, no way. That can't, no way. Have you ever heard a little child do that? I have never heard a little child do that. If you said, the moon is made of cheese, really? That's what they would say, right? They accept what you say. You want to make sure that you're instructing them properly, but they accept what you say as true. No matter what you say, they're going to say, okay, I can get behind that. Now, as a Christian, if somebody else who is a Christian comes along and says something fanciful, we're by nature a little more pessimistic. But when we read it in Scripture, we should just say, okay, that sounds good. Now, the problem comes in with interpretation. And how did God resolve for us the issue of interpretation? Does anybody know how God did that, what He provided for us to resolve these issues? Anybody? The Holy Spirit, that's true. And also, where is the Holy Spirit when it comes to, like, if you have a question, where do you go? Do you go, Holy Spirit, could you please tell me the answer to this question? His word, but how, now that's the problem. How do you interpret the word? What did God, what vehicle did God provide when you go, well, what is this? Like, Sherry, you had some questions about TULIP and the Reformed Church last week, right? You asked me about that. You go, how do you know what is right and what is not right? And how do we get around this? And there are differences amongst us. How do you resolve the issues? I'll give you a hint. Book of Ephesians. God has provided something for us. What's that? Pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets. God has provided those individuals inside the church that we might interpret properly what is there. Now, is there a diversity of views, divergent views? Yes, there is. But I don't believe it's so far beyond us that we can't understand. As a matter of fact, all the different denominations that we have, you're still going to maintain the deity of Christ. You're still going to maintain that He is the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity. You're still going to maintain that He is going to rise from the dead, that He is going to come back, that He's going to establish His kingdom here. These things are essentials. And these are the things that we need to cleave to. Now, those are the things that we're just supposed to say, I believe it. We're to be like a child. We're to be innocent like that. We are to make sure that we not question so much, but we simply are able to receive what God has for us. We're able to be like that little child. Now, those who would prevent little children, for instance, from coming to their parents, imagine a bear robbed of its cubs. If you had a woman that was being prevented from getting to her children, not only would that be excruciatingly painful for the mom, but it would wreak havoc for everybody else around. Did you guys see the video last week of the woman who lost the stroller onto the train tracks? Little six-month-old boy. I saw the video. She's on the train tracks, and the little baby is in the stroller. She stepped back for a minute, and she was adjusting her belt, and the stroller went right off a ledge like this, right onto the train tracks, and here comes the train. Pulled right over the stroller. And the woman was just, she was going to jump, and then she didn't have time to jump. She was just beside herself. You could tell just the sickness. When Patty saw it on the news, I heard her audibly moan from the other room. She goes, you got to see this. The baby is okay. Just a slight bump on the head. It fell right in the middle of the tracks. The train went right over the top, and the baby is fine. But you see how we even feel for somebody else's baby and the woman when it's a child, when it's a little child. How do you think Christ feels about those who were children in the Lord, young in the Lord, and somebody would come along and push them onto the train track? What do you think God would do to the individual that shipwrecks the faith of somebody who is seeking? Imagine that woman. Imagine if you would give your life for that little child, wouldn't you? Of course, Christ did that, didn't he? And so you look at this, and I know some stories. I have some stories about this. I had an individual, he was a young man. He was coming off of drugs. He was a drug addict. And a rehab house called me up and asked me if I would give him a job. And they told me the circumstances, and he was able to perform work. They had him on some medications in order to bring him down, to make him level, so to speak. And so I kept him with me. I hired him for a while, and he would do some crazy things. He'd be off in the distance raking like this, and he'd just stop, look up, and go, "Ah!" And then he'd just start raking again, you know. And I'm going, okay, I think I can handle that as long as I put him out somewhere. But he was coming along. He was doing good. He was doing really well, as a matter of fact. And I started witnessing to him. We'd drive between job and job to job. And I would tell him the stories about God and who he was and everything that God has done for the human race. And he accepted the gospel. Accepted Jesus Christ. He went back to the home, and you know, they have this time of prayer where there's a higher authority and goes, "It's Jesus Christ!" And he starts witnessing inside of the meeting, you know, and there are people are just grumbling at him that he's doing this, and he goes, "Dude, it's the only way!" And so he's really just on fire, and I'm going, "Wow, man, ooh, I could get warm around this guy." And what happened was he was still learning what it was to be a Christian. And he would tell me stories on how he would get out on the weekends and he'd go see his girlfriend, and how her parents or his parents would sometimes get them a hotel room. And I said to him, I said, "Look, first of all, if you want to follow Christ, this probably isn't the best behavior you could be involved in. And I said, also, you're going to be faced with some problems. I said, if you have a relationship with your girlfriend and you go to this hotel, she could eventually become pregnant." And I said, "Then you're going to be faced with the life decision of whether or not to abort the baby." Because I said, "The people that are around her are not believers, and she'd probably end up getting an abortion. And then you will walk for the rest of your life with that knowledge." And he understood that, but he wasn't all there yet. And he did. And what happened was, he quit a couple of months later, and I kind of suspected why. I had another employee who was a Hindu. He looked like you and me. Matter of fact, he looked pretty much like me. The short hair, blonde, and he worked, and he would start talking to this guy. His name was Richard. Started talking to Richard and saying, "You know, Bill's nice and everything. He gives me a paycheck, but he's completely wrong when it comes to Christ." And he took this fledgling Christian and shipwrecked his faith. And later on, I found out the reason he quit is because he came to me and he said, "You know what you told me about my girlfriend?" I said, "Yes." He goes, "Well, it happened." I said, "Well, what took place?" He said, "She got an abortion." He said that her parents said, "There's no way you're going to have this child." And they took her and she got an abortion. And that's why he quit, is because what I told him would probably happen, and it did come to pass, and his faith was shipwrecked, and I don't know where he is today. Now, I think about him from time to time. What does Christ think about the Hindu who led him astray? And the Hindu was a nice guy and everything, but he led him astray. He took him off the path. I'm just hoping that, I'm not a prophet, but I told him what would happen and the heartache that he would suffer. And I told him, "You need to rely on Christ if that ever happens." And I'm hoping he does that. But if I could have done more, if I would have had more insight to save him some way, if it were possible from that, I would have. And Christ looks at little children. If we lead them astray, if we can possibly save little children from a fate worse than death, we will. We will do whatever it is necessary for those little ones because they are so innocent. And so when it comes to being like a child, we are told that we must have faith like a child. If we tell children something, usually they believe it. They understand what is going on enough usually when they start getting older, and they just believe what we tell them. They trust us. Well, we're to trust our Heavenly Father in this, and we're not supposed to mislead them, and I dare say that it's going to be a terrible thing. Remember we read back a few chapters or a chapter, what happens to those who lead little children astray? A millstone. And remember how big a millstone was? It would 42 inches in diameter, 11-inch hole, and is 1 foot thick. The thing would weigh 2,000 pounds. And so that's how Christ feels about that little child. But we need to be like little children in order to inherit the kingdom of God. So we're not to prevent little children from coming to God, or we're not to prevent anyone or any adult from coming to God. And we're supposed to believe or have faith like a little child. And we're also supposed to be innocent like a child. Now, there is a period of time where children are truly innocent, right? They have no idea what they're doing. They don't know right from wrong. It says in the Bible that Christ even learned right from wrong. And we instruct them how to do those things which are good. But as adults, especially a young believer, you're supposed to instruct them to maintain their innocence, to not get involved in something that might ruin that innocence in some way. And so, as believers, even as fully mature believers, we're supposed to live a life that maintains innocence, that we don't get involved in things that we shouldn't, to take away that innocence, to rob us of that innocence, or to sear our consciences. Now, verse 17 goes on and says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Now, what do you think Jesus was saying here? A guy runs up, falls on his knees, and says, good teacher. And Jesus turns to him and says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Now, did Jesus say, oh, no, I'm not good? Matter of fact, if you told me that somebody was a good person, I wouldn't say, oh, no, 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 no. I would think in my mind, there is no one good. I think that's in Scripture, isn't it? There is no one good. There's not one righteous. No, not one. So no one is good. So if he called Jesus a good teacher and Jesus responds by saying, there is no one good but God, he's kind of challenging him. Like, what are you saying here? It's almost as if Jesus was edging him on, leading him in his understanding. This is a deity statement here. If Jesus says, no one is good but God, why do you call me good? Are you calling me God? That's really what is the inference there in the passage. Because he truly is God, and there is only one who is good. And when we say there are good people, I've given up that phrase, they're really good, because no one is good. I will say, well, they've done some good things. They've benefited people. But in the heart, none of us are good. We like to think of ourselves as good, don't we? Somebody says, when you ask them the question, are you going to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. Oh, sorry. You're disqualified. Nobody is good. That's what we need to even teach our children. You know, you say, oh, he's a good little boy. Like I was called a good boy, right? I am not a good boy. I am a bad boy. Scripture tells us that we are harmful. That we are harmful not only to ourselves, but to everyone else around us. So Jesus is saying that he is in fact good. He's reinforcing that here. Now let's go on to verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Do not defraud. Which commandment is that? Just checking. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. over this man's life, he had kept all the commandments. Now, I don't know how this is possible for an individual to keep all the commandments, number one. But if it were possible, I pose to you the question. If you can keep all 10 commandments perfectly through your whole life, are you qualified to go to heaven? The answer is no. You can keep them all. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or love God, have no other gods before me, do not make any graven image, do not take God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, honor your father and mother, do not kill, lie, covet, steal, those things, do not bear false witness. All of those commandments which are there, if you kept them all from the day of your birth to the day of your death, you don't get into heaven. And that's what this is teaching. This is a rich man who says, I've kept them all from my youth. And he goes, one thing you lack. And what was the one thing? He had great wealth, right? Is it a sin to have great wealth? No. Matter of fact, if you have a lot of money, God bless you. It's wonderful. I hope you all have lots of money as far as your needs being taken care of, and that you are generous with that money and you bless those who are around you. I think it's a fantastic thing if somebody has wealth. Now, on the other hand, it's the man's wealth that kept him from the kingdom. Now, how is this possible? It's because when you have money, you feel secure, don't you? I've told this story in the past. Remember Ross Perot? Remember that guy? I've heard him described in several different ways, but the little guy, you know. But he had this problem. I think it was off the coast of Texas. He had this yacht that he wanted to bring up right to his house and have a dock there, but there was a problem. There was a reef in the way. And because this reef was in the way, he had to go get permits to remove the reef. And they said, sorry, you can't do it. It's an environmentally sensitive area. We're not going to allow you to remove the reef. And he goes, okay. And so he went away. And what did he do? Stuck dynamite in the reef and blew it up. Made the channel for his boat to get in. Paid the fine. Said, thank you very much. So you trust in your wealth. You don't care about anything, really. You'll break a law, pay the fine, and it's no problem, right? A guy like him would never go to jail for doing something like that. And so you trust in your money. If you have wealth, you're not so worried about it. I know of a man who somebody parked in front of his house and he didn't like it. And he had somebody who worked for him and he gave him an ice pick and he said, go puncture all four tires on that little Porsche that's out there because it's parked where I don't want it. Very wealthy man. And the guy wouldn't do it. But he wasn't afraid to puncture all four tires, and even if he got caught, so what? You're not going to park there again, are you? He would have paid for the tires and that would have been the end of it. And so we do things when we have money that we wouldn't normally do, right? Number one, you put your faith, hope, and trust in the money rather than where it should be, in Christ. That's the downfall of having a lot of money. You trust in that, and that was this man's downfall. He kept all the commandments, which is good. You keep the commandments. That's an obedient thing before God. But if your faith is in the wrong place, it's going to prevent you from getting into the kingdom. It was not the act of selling all he had that would save him. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not by doing that you have life in his name. Also, having material possessions does not necessarily constitute God's blessing. Let me read this to you here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. So here's the church of Laodicea. The people that were there were wealthy, and they thought, I have no need of anything. I don't have to worry. And yet Jesus rebukes them here for trusting in their wealth. They were pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, even though they had all of this wealth. And so that's the problem with wealth. Also, God warns us of the pitfalls of being rich. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and the trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, men of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And so putting your trust in wealth, it's a mistake. It's not wrong to have wealth, and that is the temptation for those who have lots of money, lots of wealth, lots of power. You put your trust in that rather than your trust in Christ. And also, be willing to abandon everything you own to follow Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so it's this idea, are you willing to sacrifice everything you have for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom? I was asking myself this question last night. Would I give up everything? Would I give up the vehicles I have? Would I give up the home that I live in? Would I give up the couple of bucks I have in my bank account? Would I give up any type of job that I have for the sake of the kingdom? And everybody has to cross this road at one time or another. You have to be able to say, I will abandon it all. Would you also say you would forsake your family for the sake of the kingdom? See, that's another one. If you love your father or mother more than Christ, you're not worthy to have Christ. It's not that you have to give up these things, but that's what Christ demands of us, that we are willing and able to give this up. So riches, family, position, home, anything that we would have, we must be willing to abandon to follow Christ. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Daryl, I have a question for you. Remember the old Macintosh 9-inch screen? There was a little program that went with that called the Eye of the Needle. Did you ever see that? They had little games on. Remember the original Macintoshes, the 9-inch black and white screen? There were several games on there and all the funny sounds, and you know, it was a fun computer, and I had one of those, and there was this little program on there called the Eye of the Needle. And it had this camel that was in this program, and it had this needle, and it had these crosshairs for this needle. And you were supposed to line up the nose of your camel with the needle, and you're supposed to get that camel through the eye of the needle. And you'd sit there for about 15 minutes trying to figure out how to get the camel through the eye of the needle. Guess what? You couldn't do it. You couldn't get the camel through the eye of the needle. That's what he's saying here. The disciples are going, fit a camel through an eye of a needle. Now, there's some people who would say, you go to Jerusalem, especially if you go to the Church of the Nativity, there's two places. There is a door, and this door is cut in half. And they said that when the Muslims were coming in and raiding the area, there were problems with that, and so they built the door. It was only half size, so you had to bend down and get through it so the horses couldn't go through. There's a place on the Temple Mount that's like that as well, and they call that the Eye of the Needle, that you could get a camel through if you got him down on his knees, you know, bent legs, and you kind of shoved him through. It'd be really, really hard, but you could get the camel through there. No, that's not it, even though it's called the Eye of the Needle. The point that Jesus was saying here is it is impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, period. That's what he's saying. That's why the disciples were incredulous. They're going, Who can get into heaven then? If a rich man can't get into heaven, who can get into heaven? That's why they were so, again, incredulous. And Jesus does go on to answer this. In verse 27, he says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And so that's the point. Nobody gets into heaven. Nobody gets into heaven by anything that they've done or anything that they own. Nothing is meritorious. It is God that enables people to get into heaven, period. So whether you're rich or poor, Jesus is saying nobody gets there except by God, and it's specifically by Jesus Christ. Now going on, verse 28, Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you, and they did. Remember, they walked away from the boats and the nets and the family. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home, brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. How many who are first will be last and the last first? I was asked the question this morning, is Papa Joe in here? He's outside. He's doing the ushering. This is his first week, right? Yes. It's first week ushering. And so, he wants to hear this. I was walking him around. I was talking to him about ushering today. And he comes to me and he goes, how much does this pay? And I said, you know, I'm going to answer that question today. How much it pays? And he goes, you are. I said, yeah, it's in Mark chapter 10, how much Christ pays. And he says, well, really? And I said, yeah. And he goes, well, I'm going to have to be in there and hear that. So, Papa Joe, the answer to your question, how much does Christ pay for you ushering? The point is, Jesus said, there's nothing that you'll give up, mother, father, sisters, brothers, and he goes, home, and also fields. So that includes everything. That includes family, possessions, and jobs. No matter what you give up, how much will you be paid for what you sacrifice? 100 times whatever you give up, that's your income in heaven. Now, Papa Joe correctly said, well, that's not going to be in money. I said, you're right, it's not going to be in money. So what is it going to be? Well, Scripture tells us that we are going to be rewarded. I mean, there's going to be an actual benefit that we're going to derive for our labors. We get paid here on earth most of the time, right? Most of the time you get a paycheck for what you've done. Sometimes when people skip out, you get really upset. But most of the time you get a paycheck. You are going to get, quote unquote, a paycheck or a dividend for what you have done. Now, what exactly is that going to be? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, it tells us that we are storing up things in heaven. It says, if any man builds on this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Those are our building materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. You are building with something. What are you building with? The three little pigs? Are you like them? Are you building with wood, stubble, straw? Is that what you're building with? When Christ puts the fire to it, what's going to happen? It's going to go up in a flame. Nothing's going to be left. But when you are doing things through a genuinely righteous heart that God gives you, because our hearts are genuinely unrighteous, when God gives us the proper heart, the proper attitude, the proper motives, we will store up gold, silver, and precious stones. If we are doing a job and we complain about the job, what are we earning? Wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, fine, if I have to do this, well, okay, I'll just do it then. It's all right. And you go away grumbling like Popeye in the old movies, you know. That's what's going to happen. You get nothing. But if you do it out of a sincere desire to serve others, you're going to be, for whatever time you give up, you're going to be paid back at least 100 times. And I think what he's using here is hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is where Jesus was talking about the speck. You notice a speck in your brother's eye and he goes, well, take the beam out of your own eye first. That's hyperbole. In other words, you got this huge log that's sticking in your eye and you're worried about the speck in your brother's eye. Take care of the log in your own eye first. Well, when he's using hyperbole here, it's the amount that you are going to be repaid is, it's huge. He could have said 1,000 or 1,000,000. And how is that going to be repaid? Well, there are crowns that we're going to receive. And I'll talk about this further after I mention them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, crown of righteousness. James chapter 1, verse 12, crown of life. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, crown of glory. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, a crown of life. Again, it's mentioned. So you're going to get these crowns. Does that mean you're going to show up and they're going to sit you down and they're going to pick up this big gold crown and stick on your head? Oh, and here's a crown of glory. Oh, and here's a crown of righteousness. And you're going to be balancing these crowns in your head? It's not the way it's going to work. What does a crown represent? If somebody's wearing a crown, do you walk in and go, yo, hey, king? Is that what you do? No. You walk in, your hands are together, you're kind of bowing down a little bit, and you're respectful of the person that is there. It's a place of honor, is what it is. So if you serve and you're willing to sacrifice everything, you're going to get these crowns, which is a place of honor in heaven. You mean to tell me there's going to be different tiers of honor? Yes. There's going to be different tiers of honor and respect and homage, not in a worshipful sense, but in a respectful sense, that is going to be paid to the individual who sacrifices all, like the prophets in the Old Testament. I believe they're going to have huge respect and honor. The Apostle Paul, how much honor do you think he's going to get? Huge. I think it's going to be just huge, the amount of payback that he's going to receive, because he's given up everything. The apostles, they're going to sit on thrones and they're going to be judging. And so it's going to be a place of respect and honor. For those of you who work sincerely for the Lord and you sacrifice, that's your reward. That's what you're sending on ahead. We do so in this life, and what happens? Well, it gets eaten up by new taxes that come along, and we don't receive all the benefit. We're going to receive all the benefit when we get to heaven. So we're going to be rewarded. Now, Jesus, in these passages here, we see some opposites taking place. We start out at the beginning of the chapter, the two shall become one, talking about marriage and divorce. The two shall become one. Adults shall be as children. The poor will become rich. When you get to heaven, you'll be rich if you're poor here. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You see how he's using these opposites here? It's kind of a method to his madness. And so we want to make sure that we are buying into this as little children when it comes to the kingdom of God. If we act as a little child, we are going to be blessed because of the faith that we have. And when you get to heaven, we're going to receive honor. We're going to have a place of position. You see how it's being spelled out for us here? Now, going on in verse 32, it says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, what would your reaction be if somebody told you they're going to die in the next couple of months? What would you say? Yeah, right. Now, chances are you would say, no, really, that's not going to happen, right? You're kidding me. Well, tell me more. Is there something that can be done? Be one of concern, right? There's a couple of the disciples. Here's what they say. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other sit on your left in glory. Jesus just told him he's going to die, and they show up and go, we want to sit in your right hand and left hand in heaven, okay? They're not even concerned. They didn't even hear what was going on. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. He's referring to his death, that they were all going to die. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we see Jesus tells him he's going to die. Then James and John, and in the account of Matthew chapter 20, they sent their mother. their mother was the one that also really initially went to Jesus. Instead of going and asking for themselves, they go, "Mom, come on, go ask Jesus if we can have these seats." And so she went on her knees in Matthew chapter 20, and she pleaded with Jesus. And Jesus said, "What can I give to you? What would you like?" And this is what she was asking for. She was trying to elevate her sons above everybody else. Now, this is another thing with being like a child. Are you the servant of all? Are you willing to serve everybody at any time? Have you ever said when it comes to Christian service, "I'm not doing that. No way. Ask somebody else. It's not my job." Who else is going to do it? Maybe God's calling you to be a little flexible in that. There's something that needs to be done. You know, there's work going on at the church from time to time. What if I showed up with a shovel one day and say, "We need 5 big holes out in front. Here's a shovel." "Yeah, I'm doing that." "Get somebody else. It's only 95 degrees outside. It's all right. We'll give you water." "No, get somebody else." Well, you see how it works? We have to be willing to do anything whenever we're asked. If you're in the military and you say no to your commanding officer, what happens? That's it, man. In the brig, right? Disciplinary action, drop and give me 500, whatever the case is going to be. You're going to be in trouble. But as Christians, we have a chance to receive the blessing, not so much worried about getting in trouble. The greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. Now, going on the last few verses here in the chapter. When they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, the blind man Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And so Jesus called to him, wanted to see, and he wanted to see the one who would heal him, Jesus that is right in front of him. So I said at the beginning, there is a perfect job description in this chapter of what it is to be a Christian. You give your resume, you go to Christ, you say, "I have nothing to offer." He goes, "Well, this is the job that is ahead of you." And this is how I describe it. From what we've just read, we see we must become like children, have faith like a child. We must beware of riches. It is faith that, and not works that saves us. We have to send our deposits on ahead to heaven. That's why we're willing to sacrifice anything here. Jesus predicted his own death. The way up is down and the way down is up. In other words, if you are a servant to all, that's how you receive honor in heaven. That's how you're elevated and that's how you get rewarded in heaven. And then through every ailment that we have, Jesus can come along and make us whole, right? So if you put this in a sentence, in this life, if you become, as a young child, willing to sacrifice all, serving and suffering for others, you will receive your great reward. And what is that reward? It's Jesus Christ. He is the one that is our great reward. And in closing, you would say, okay, I got to become like a little child. I have to be willing to sacrifice everything. I must be a servant of all in order to obtain heaven. Meet me where the rubber meets the road. How do I do that practically? I'm dealing with the flesh. Well, it's a matter of putting your hand to the plow. You have to actually get up, grab the plow, and start plowing. If you just sit your whole Christian life, are you plowing? If you never get involved in a ministry, are you tilling up the soil? If you don't get your hat and get out there and put the straps of the oxen over your shoulders, grab those handles, are you doing anything? No, you're just wasting time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So do you feel you're being productive? You have to ask yourself the question. This is the application point. Are you actually making a difference in this life for the kingdom of God? Just remember, everything we have, we don't take with us. Not even the clothes on our back. Are you sending your money, so to speak, on ahead? Are you anticipating retirement in heaven up ahead? Are you putting your hand to the plow? If you put your hand to the plow, if you do what you're supposed to as far as Scripture is concerned, what is required of all of us, then we will be productive. Have you assisted somebody in becoming a mature believer? You have children, right? You're interested in how they grow up. You're interested that they speak properly. One of my granddaughters said a bad word a few weeks ago. And all I heard in the distance was, "What did you say?" And you know what happens, and we try to find out, well, where did you hear this? You know, and they're just going to be exposed to it. And she said the bad word, and we immediately instructed her, my wife did, instructed her, that's a bad word, and we're not supposed to say it. But we don't do that with fellow believers. We don't say, this is a bad road. We don't instruct them what's wrong. You see, that's our job. That's our job to multiply. God told us, when you get married, be fruitful and multiply. That's what you're supposed to do, right? Make it your ambition to have somebody, in closing, have somebody that can teach you and guide you and fill you full of wisdom. That would be a home fellowship. That's a great place to go. But also make it your ambition to find a young believer, somebody to pull to the side and say, I'm going to help you. I'm going to assist you. I'm going to disciple you. I'm going to make sure you have all the tools necessary to bring you up in the faith. That's our job. Are you guys up for the task?
Yes.
Amen. There's at least one person in here who's up to the task. Are you guys up to the task?
Amen.
That's the point of being here. I'm telling you, this life is hard. It's difficult. It's not going to get easier. But every moment we can spend ensuring that others are maturing in their faith, bringing people into the kingdom, working in a ministry somewhere, that's what God calls us to do. Does it bring us reward? It brings us payment in heaven when we do so. Might you receive reward here? Probably not. You'll probably be ridiculed, persecuted, have all kinds of problems with family members because you do what you do. But let me encourage you with this. Anything you do for the Lord will be repaid at least 100 times when you get to heaven. So why wait? God is inviting you to participate and receive reward from Him personally. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, the job description that You have given to us here. We ask that You would assist us, Father, in fulfilling this directive, the one that we are to become like children, the one that we are to send our money ahead, investing in the kingdom, the one that we are to be the servant of all. Father, in Your Son Jesus, You have given us examples of what it is to be the Christian, the good Christian. We ask for Your help in doing so, and we know that You will provide for us the strength. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,